The world is constantly asking the question, what is God doing? They're trying to figure him out. They get their telescope out, look deep into space, they get their microscope out. They dig in the past and search for what's going on. Some go up in the mountains to meditate what life is all about. If there is a God, what is he doing? It's so confusing. Amos would say, it's obvious what he's doing. You can't see it? If you look with me in Amos chapter 3, that declaration is being described beginning with verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? Is a sign that ambiguous? Is it that strange? A trumpet sounds? I wonder what that's about. No, you know what it's about. War. Will you not tremble when you hear the sound? Isn't it an obvious sign? If a calamity occurs in a city, how do you think it happened? Has the Lord not done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos is just a countryman. What is clear is that God speaks clearly. What is also clear is that pride obscures. It doesn't allow man to see the obvious of what God is doing in their lives. Is it that God is not clear? No. God is very clear. Everything is for a purpose, and he is doing the work. As we come to Amos chapter 9, we begin to see the Lord for who he is. To many people, the Lord is a very strange, unimaginable figure. And, to some extent, who can know God? But Amos begins to declare in a very succinct way that God's plan and purpose is clear. It's been revealed to us from the beginning. He is not written in some secret place. He has declared it all the way through. Do you think it was unclear to the people in Noah's time that there was going to be a flood? Well, let's see. God has a man and he starts building a boat. He starts laying out these boats. I mean, yeah, I'm sure God could have rescued Noah some other way. But 120 years proclamation, there's going to be a flood. And a reminder every time he hammers, every time he conjoins another piece of log, there's another reminder that there's going to be a flood. To sit around going, gee, I wonder what he's doing that for. I mean, it's easy to see, it's a boat. There's going to be some water coming. God is giving a warning. It is true all the way through Scripture. I wonder what the standards of God are. I don't know. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? I mean, even the ungodly know that you shall not steal. It's even written on your heart. I don't know what God wants. It's written down. In most courts, you can see it in front. God is not unclear about his wish or about his plan and purpose. The cross, I believe, is one of the most obvious signs. How do I know God loves me? Look at the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. God is not speaking in some dark place. He's proclaiming his will and his plan And Amos is declaring this throughout the book. Behold the Lord, he says in chapter 9. Look at him. What is he doing? He's getting rid of pride. He's exterminating pride. It's that which has separated you from God, is pride. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, I'm destroying every speculation and prideful and lofty thing that sets itself up against God. That's the enemy. What's God so mad about? Pride. It's pride that he's upset about. And so he proclaims in chapter 9 and verse 1, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals, the high places, so that the thresholds will shake and break them on the heads of them all. The arrogance must be brought low. It doesn't matter where pride is. He will search it out. He will find it. He will annihilate it. Though they dig to Sheol, there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, I'll find them. There will be no more pride. God is declaring war against pride. And he himself is willing to pay the ultimate price to eradicate it. For Amos chapter 9, verse 1 says, he stands by the altar himself. It is a marvelous picture of what God is about. Behold the Lord. He goes on and says in verse 5 and 6 that he is the controller of all things, causing all things, predictable and unpredictable, causing all things to rise and subside, to exalt and be humbled. God is the one with great purpose and precision, orchestrating the timing, orchestrating the execution of everything that happens. His declaration in verse 5 is this, and the Lord of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. God is the one that causes the melting of the mountains. You say, well, what is he doing that for? Strangely enough, to bring refreshment to the valleys. He causes the rivers to swell up, but they must subside to bring forth produce. God is doing all things for a purpose. These are not just accidents. They're not just happenstances. They're just not predictable phenomenon of nature or unpredictable. It is God who is causing them to be. He touches them and it does it. God is orchestrating something and is for a purpose. He is shaking and sifting the nations. If you look at verses 7 through 9, he is separating the good from the bad, the valuable from the worthless. God is doing work. Things don't just happen. I don't think Amos could be any clearer. I don't think that God could be any clearer. It's not just luck or bad luck. God is orchestrating every detail of people's lives. What is he trying to do? He's getting rid of pride, and then he's going to repair you. He's going to build you back the way you should have been, the way he had intended for you to be. For pride had become the enemy. And God is going to bring things right. All these things, the shaking of my world. What is God doing in my life? Heard people say, everything in my life is in turmoil. What is God doing? He's shaking out the pride so that he might build you up for a purpose. Now the question is, what is the purpose? And we're going to see that in the verses to follow. If you read with me in Amos chapter 9 and in verse 11, in that day, a day is coming when I'm going to complete this work. I've been operating. I've shaken and I've sifted. These are not just arbitrary acts. This is with a plan and a purpose. And I'm finding that which is good, and I'm going to make it purposeful. If you look with me in verse 11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now you just read a phrase like that, and automatically I think it loses a lot of people. And just go, oh, fallen booth of David, okay, whatever that means. And they just go on to the next phrase. But don't do that. Take some time and ask yourself, what in the world is he talking about? I mean, of all the things that he could be talking about, especially when you consider the word booth, he could talk about the booths, the time of the Feast of the Booths, in which Moses actually declared that, and I would say with the fallen booth of Moses. I'd probably say, well, you, what you really mean is the fallen booth of Moses. No, I meant the fallen booth of David. Because David was established to be the king. And he was established to be the overseer of the nation. He was going to be, as it were, a type of the Messiah. But David fell. It was David's life that was so zealous for the things of God, but he fell. And it was pride that got to him. The old phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, is so true, isn't it? It had come in and had corrupted a young lad that was just a shepherd boy, only wanting to please those around him, and now he had become a king. The word booth is an interesting word. It's oftentimes translated tabernacle, but it really is good to keep it booth because it has a connotation of simple beginnings. And it is for that very reason when God calls upon the children of Israel to build the tabernacle or the booth of the Messiah, that tabernacle must be pretty simple. Solomon would come along later on and build this magnificent structure, but God says, I didn't want that. I mean, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. What do I need with you building me a building? I wanted a tabernacle. I wanted this tent so that I would sojourn on this earth with you. We'll pick up the tent, we'll move, we'll be portable together. Wherever you go, I'll go. And when you're building the tent, when you're making the tent, when you're gathering the skins for the tent, you know what I'd like for you to do? I'd like for you to color the skins red. Well, where do you think you get the name Adam? Red clay. It is God who was going to come among men and dwell among them. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Tabernacling among us. God was not trying to build a structure that would be greater than the structures of all of Egypt. He was trying to demonstrate he desired to be with man. Simple, humble beginnings, but the best of times, when the relationships were the deepest and the love was the most intense. Oftentimes, it's not when you have everything. It's when you're going through struggles. It's in the times of the tents. The humility of David had fallen. The booth of David was gone. God's intent all along was that David be a shelter for his people. A booth, if you will, for his people. Just as he had called Abraham to be that. If you go all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, what we see is the calling of Abraham and God's intent for this man. Genesis chapter 12 It is the great promise to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, 12 verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. He doesn't stop there, does he? So, you shall be a blessing, a covering, a shelter, a place in which people can come for aid and help. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And now watch the phrase. It is not simply limited to his own people, but in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, that's quite a booth, isn't it? It's no mistake that the Feast of the Tabernacles, which will ultimately be celebrated at the coming of Christ, is that feast of celebration in which all the nations will gather together and celebrate the great covering of the King, the Messiah, who will be there for the purpose of ministering to us. Sometimes people forget why they have authority, why they are established in the positions that they are. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32, it clarifies for us this thing of the King. What should the King be doing? How should he relate? What is his job? Isaiah chapter 32 reads this way. Behold, a king will reign righteously. A prince will rule justly. Watch this, verse 2. Each will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like a shade of a huge rock in a parched land. What does God call leadership to be? A shelter? A covering, a place of refuge, a booth. That's what God's intended. And let me put it this way too. God has intended that for all of us as believers, to be, as it were, shelters, coverings, places of help for people. But the problem is that we've allowed pride to enter into our lives. And no longer are we any covering or shelter or protection for anybody. In fact, we have become dangerous to those around us. The great passage of 2 Samuel, if you turn me to chapter 7, reminds us of the purpose of David's calling. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you'll turn there. In which Nathan comes before David, and David's desire is to do great things for God. Look, I'm living in this wonderful mansion. Surely we ought to build something grand and glorious for God. It is in his heart, and your thought would be, as Nathan's first reaction was, sure, go ahead, David, I think it's a great thing to do. But Nathan's going to have to come back and say, no, God doesn't want you to do that. If you look with me, the declaration to David is this. Go and say to my servant David, verse 5, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? I want to do God a favor. I'm feeling pretty good today. I'm pretty strong. I'm feeling pretty rich. I think God could use my help. I'm going to chip in there and do something really nice for him. How blasphemous is that? Do you not know who he is? He is the provider of all things. He is the Lord of hosts. Is he going to build a house for me? For have I not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I not speak a word with the tribes of Israel? which I am commanded to the shepherd of my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar, that I ask for something grander, more glorious? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, did you forget where you came from? Did you forget where I found you? Did you forget that I'm the one that made you great? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you. I will make your name great, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares that the Lord will make a house for you. I'm the one that's going to build things. I'm the one that makes things happen. And then he gives the great promise of the Messiah, the establishment of that which was going to be permanent, the building, the tabernacle. As Jesus will say when he's here on the earth, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. A pattern that was going to be built of something lasting. Well, as you read in Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 8, you read chapter 9, you read chapter 10, and you read chapter 11, what we see is though God was promising great things to David, before long he began to get prideful and thinking that he was the answer to these things. He gets magnanimous and starts giving to people that he shouldn't give to. And then he ultimately finds himself staring out over his balcony at a time which he should be in war. He finds himself at ease. And he looks onto Bathsheba, and then he sins, murdering her husband, his friend, in the mix. David was supposed to be a shelter. He was supposed to be the king shepherd that would cover, that would protect. David has it described to him by Nathan. I have a story to tell you about a lamb. A lamb that was owned by this man, and it was his only one. He loved that lamb. And there's another rich man, he had so many sheep. But he wanted that one. And so he murdered to get it. David, what do you think you should do? I think you should get rid of that man. It's you, David. The fallen Booth of David. What was the problem? Pride. Pride. If you look with me in Amos chapter 9, there are things that have to be done. God declares, I'm going to raise you up. Why does he have to raise us up? Because he had to shake us out. All of those things that we had built and produced in our lives were harmful to not only us, but the people around us. The walls that we had erected had breaches in them. They allowed the enemy to come in. Holes, gaps. What were those gaps? Pride. If you look with me, he writes this in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen Booth of David and wall up its breaches. I'll take care of those paths, those places in which the enemy came in and which made you vulnerable. We have as the title of the book of Amos, the vulnerability of pride. The thought is, if I'm prideful and I'm in control and I'm the one sitting on the throne, then I've got all the bases. And Amos is saying, you have no idea how vulnerable you are. That pride is a breach in the wall. It allows the enemy to come in. I'm helping people. You're not helping anybody. You've actually opened the door for the enemy. And instead of covering and sheltering, you've made them think that they were safe, but you've brought harm upon them. You've walked up to those that you love and you say, trust in me, I'm in control, I've got it, I can handle it. And you've become a false hope. In your pride and your arrogance, you thought you were controlling things. Amos says, have you not seen the obvious? You don't control the weather. You don't control the raising of the waters. You don't control anything. Have you not seen the obvious? In that day, a wall up, it's breaches. God takes us through a sifting and a shaking, and our world goes in turmoil. We finally come to the point in which we don't think we can do anything. And we cry to God and say, help. David cries to God in Psalm 51 and he says, I know what you want. You want truth in the innermost being. You've got to wash me though. You've got to fix me because I can't do this. But that's what salvation is all about. It's about you and I coming humbly before God and just admitting that we need someone to fix us. And God says, I'm going to take care of that weak spot that you have. That thing called pride. That thing that's brought problems from day one. And if you look within the passage, he says, I will raise up its ruins. You know, to me it's a reminder, not only have I brought weakness in my life and vulnerability in my life because of my pride, but I have brought ruin to many lives because of my pride. But I'm extremely comforted by this particular phrase. Because God says, I will build your ruins. That God could take all of my mess ups and bring good out of that is an amazing thing to me. And we gravitate towards that marvelous verse in Romans 8:28 that God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, I love the fact that that's talking in the present tense. That is to say, if you will now walk according to his purpose and love God, that God will cause all things, past, present, and future, to work for your good. That God will raise up the ruins of your life and the destructive things that you did out of pride and arrogance. And somehow he'll make it good. How can that be? I will raise up its ruins and rebuild as in the days of old. The last word there that is used seems to connotate the days of eternity. The passage to me is proclaiming that God is going to do something that he had intended for us throughout all eternity. You see, God has intended for us to be a booth. He's intended for us to be a shelter. He's intended for us to be a safe haven for people. Not only has he desired for us to be strong, but he's desired for us to minister to people. But that's impossible if you have holes in the walls. You can't help anybody if pride has made you vulnerable. In fact, you've just become a danger place for the people who are seeking rest and haven. But God in his grace has shaken your life up. Have you had difficulty in your life? Good. Have you been humbled? Great. Because God is going to rebuild you for service. It is the plan of God. I will rebuild as in the days of old. that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Oh, that's great. Remnant of Edom. Those are kind of the caves down south of Judea. Why do they want to possess them? You missed the point. God is doing a work that you might minister and that you might bring healing that goes far beyond what you could ever imagine. It's no mistake that the name Edom, of course, coming from Esau, which is really rooted in the name Adam, are all inextricably tied together because they all fundamentally mean red. And the emphasis was, once again, man. It is the name of man. Edom is a picture. But the reason why he doesn't put in Adam and he puts in Edom instead, which once again both referring to red, is because he is declaring a union between Jacob and Esau. The day is coming when the humble will be left in Edom, and I will unite brothers together. You see, the bottom line is that the world really is just one family through Adam. And it's no mistake, as you go through, in particular, Amos, that you see Israel being designated as Jacob. If you back up into chapter 3, it is the house, if you look with me in verse 13, hear and testify against the house of what? Jacob. Chapter 5, verse 6, it is the house of Joseph. And then when it comes to the arrogance in chapter 6, if you look with me, and verse 8, it is the arrogance of Jacob that God loathes. The question is, in chapter 7, verse 2, how can Jacob stand? And if you look with me in chapter 8 and verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. But the promise is given, if you look with me in chapter 9, that God will not completely destroy the house of Jacob in verse 8. It's not a mistake that he uses the phrase that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Because God is declaring, I'm bringing about a healing. A healing that has been caused, Jacob, by your pride. I mean, be honest, Jacob. You cheated your brother. You wanted the right thing, but you went about it the wrong way. And he should have never been mad at you the way that he was. And great punishment is coming upon him because of that. But you should have never cheated him. You, Jacob, are a supplanter. And you have caused a lot of pain in your life. You've caused a lot of heartache and ruin. But the day is coming when I'm going to heal that. You go, well, good, brothers are united. He's not done yet. Finish reading with me. And that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, I'm the one who makes this happen. God is desiring to do great things. There's one thing standing in the way. It's your pride. If you turn me to Isaiah chapter 55. The call to God's people is, come. If you're thirsty, come. Now, why would somebody be thirsty? Because they're in need. Why would they be in need? God ordained it so. That they would come to God in humility and cry out, feed me, give me water. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You know, man in his arrogance thinks he can make things happen. God says, why do you waste all of your time, all of your effort, all of your resources on things that don't profit you, that don't bring you satisfaction? Verse 2, why do you spend money for what's not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. He's calling to the prideful of heart. The thought is, I'll just buy my way out of this problem. Well, Ecclesiastes says money has an answer to everything. But you'll never be satisfied and you'll never fill that hole. What will fill the hole? If you'll come humbly before God and just listen to Him. What do you mean, Pastor Gary? Just do what He says. When the Bible says to do something, just do it. Oh, I don't know. I think I have a better idea. That's a breach in the wall. That's where the enemy's going to come in, and you will not only bring pain to yourself, but destruction to everyone in your household. You who pretend to be a covering will be a trap. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader for the commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you don't know. And a nation which knows you not will run to you. I'm going to change things about to where a nation will come to you that you don't even know, and they don't even know you. And they'll run to you for help. Verse 6, very simple phrase. Seek the Lord when? While he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The wicked means those who proceed in a way counter to God, against God. Well, I'm not wicked. I don't know. Are you going according to God's plan? Have you put the things first that He declares first? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Counter to godliness. Unrighteousness is counter to godliness. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as, well, you know the phrase, as high as the heavens are above the earth. You're not even on the same plane with God. God is storing up good for you. You say, well, I've had some pretty cold days. Yeah, but you know why he's storing up the snow? So that he might bring refreshment. For as the rain, verse 10, and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing. Why do you think God says at the very beginning of the text, incline your ear to me. Listen to what I have to say. I'm bringing something valuable to you. What's God trying to build? Verse 12, read it with me. You will go out with what? And be led forth with? He has to tear down pride so he can give you joy and peace. Instead of the thorn bushes that you and I have produced, God is going to bring something valuable out of the land. He's got to plow up the thorn bush. That's why he states in verse 13, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle myrtle will come up. And it'll be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that'll be coming up. God has better plans for you than you could ever imagine. God wants to use you in a great way. Mary would say, how could he use me? I don't have anything to offer. Exactly. And it is that brokenness that we have to come to. In closing, I just feel like we have to get this parallel in Luke chapter 22. If you'll turn with me, it's a great text. in which God declares a sifting with Peter as well as a sifting with Israel and Amos. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, but you when, not if, when once you have returned again, you will strengthen your brothers. It's a very nice way of saying to Peter, you can't minister now. Your pride is in the way. You're of no value. You have breaches in the wall. But we're going to tear down your wall so that we can build it up right. Peter, your faith and your rock has to be me. I have to be it. And once you have put all of your trust in me and stop operating in the realm of you can do it. I mean, we read in chapter 22, verse 50, some guy cuts off a guy's ear. I wonder who that is. You've got to stop trying to do it yourself. And you've got to come to before the Lord and say, okay, now what do you want me to do? Just start getting in Scripture and obeying what it says. Well, what's going to happen with that? I mean, nothing's going to happen with that. Well, the same God that sent that word is doing a work through that word, and it will not return void. You are actually beckoning the work of God in your life, which is far more powerful than anything you and I can do. And you'll become a blessing. Peter would have never expected that within a matter of days, 3,000 souls would come at the proclamation of his word. Though he had failed God just 40, 50 days before. But now God uses him greatly. Could God take the ruin of Peter's life and bring good out of it? Only God can do that. Only God can do that. Father, we give you thanks for your desire to work in our lives. It's amazing to us that you desire to build us up, to fix the problem. In the difficulties of our life and the shaking of our life and the turmoil of our life, we feel like things are out of control. But they're not. It's your hand shaking the ground so that we might fall on our knees and turn to you. You are getting us to let go of our control and to embrace you. Our thought is, if we remain in control, maybe we can get something accomplished. We look behind us and it's only ruin. Lord, we come to you in the simplicity of our hearts and bow our knee and our hearts before you. And we cry out to you to fix us. God, if it could only be true that you can not only fix me, but reverse my ruin. It's true. You pray a sunny place.
I come, Jesus.
Priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, that we might proclaim your excellencies, that we might minister, that we might shepherd, that we might lead. But how can a shepherd lead, and how can a shepherd care if he's immersed in selfishness, overwhelmed by pride? Lord, prepare us this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.